It is your time to be dismissed. Go learn something today in kids' church. The rest of you, please take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 5. Our text for today is Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And listen, this is the final sermon of Romans chapter 5. We have made it. We are completing this section of verses 12 through 21, which is the section about what Christ did for all those who are in Him, and how that is so much more, or so far greater than what Adam did for all those that are in Him. But this is also our last sermon from Romans for the year. We are we're going to take a break and do some Christmas stuff through December. We're going to look at the birth of Jesus Christ, and we're going to celebrate the Christmas season together. And so we come to a great place to finish up our year of study. It has been a good year of study here at North Street Christian Church. We have, starting in February, the first Sunday of February, we jumped into this book of Romans. And so we have hammered these five chapters out, and hopefully you're seeing how doctrinally focused Paul is as we walk through this text of Romans. I mean, this is a theology-shaping book in your Bible. And so I've really enjoyed it. I've enjoyed picking this apart. And I think this is a great place to stop as we finish 5 and we pick up in chapter 6 in January. And the reason that that is because it's not only the completion of chapter 5. It's a completion of a large section of the book of Romans is what we come to today, right? We've been talking about the doctrine of justification. And really, this is the finish of that, because I think it's fair to say that 6, as we move into chapter 6, will kind of be focused on the idea of sanctification. And I don't want to jump ahead of myself, because I'll get to that in January with you. But let me show you today how Paul is kind of concluding this large section that we've been in from since chapter 3, verse 21. In fact, let's pray, and then what I'd like to do is refresh your brain quickly on the entire book of Romans up to this point. And I'll just give you a very rough outline of what we covered in these five chapters, okay? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this morning and the opportunity that we have to come to your word. I pray that this morning, as we study these few verses, that God, you would lay upon our hearts the importance of them. These really are some theology-shaping verses in the Bible, and so I thank you for the opportunity that we have to look at them. I thank you for the way Paul uses his words cautiously and clearly. I thank you for the way he summarizes it to help us grasp an understanding. And I thank you for this wonderful doctrine of justification that we've been looking at for so long. God, I thank you for the way you save us. Nobody here is righteous because of their own actions. Anybody who is right with you is righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that we would believe that. That you would be honored and glorified through us. That we would worship you because of it. And that today your word would just speak clearly and transform hearts and minds like it can. Thank you for this morning and this opportunity. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Let me quickly refresh your brains on the content of Romans so far, or at least in these first five chapters. I believe it's fair to say that Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, is your introduction to this wonderful book of Romans, right? Probably the greatest piece of literature that the world has, right? The book of Romans, the doctrinal high point, I guess, of the New Testament. The way you're going to interpret lots of the New Testament is going to depend on the way you interpret Romans in this book as we walk through it. And so the first 17 chapters of, the first 17 verses of chapter 1 is where we get the introduction with verses 16 and 17 being the overview of the whole book. So let's just read 16 and 17 of chapter 1. You guys should know this at this point. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." If you wanted a quick overview of the book of Romans, that's it, those two verses. And Paul, really, in those first 17 verses, introduces for us everything that we're talking about through these 16 chapters. And so, you know, we spent our time looking at that in the introduction to the book. Then, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul gave us the first big major section that we began to break down. And the entirety of that content, Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20, is about mankind's unrighteousness and the condemnation of God coming for them. People are not good. That's what that section's describing for us. Because Paul starts there. This is where we need to start in the way we share the gospel. One has to see the problem, their sin. One has to recognize that they're a sinner, that they're not good before God, that they're not worthy of being right with God, that they don't deserve to be elevated, right? And we talked a lot about it. A lot of people think, you know, through the process of, oh, yeah, well, the wrath of God is coming for, you know, like my neighbor. He's a really bad person. But it's not coming for me because I do a lot of good things. But that's not the text. I mean, Paul spends chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, to spell out for us how we're all very, very bad. None of us are right with God from our actions. None of us can earn salvation before God by being good. The wrath of God is coming for everyone. And then that led us to the section that we're in right now, starting in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. That's where we started this important doctrine of justification. The idea of God declaring one as right with him. So Paul spent all this time talking about how man is undeserving and man deserves the wrath of God and man can't earn salvation before God. Then he comes in and he talks about how God declares one as right with him. And this doctrine of justification has hammered out the idea that it's through the person of Jesus Christ that we can be made right with God. And that is the section that we finish today in Romans chapter 5, verse 21. So it runs from Romans 3, 21 through Romans 5, 21. And the focus of all of that is justification. The reason that I remind you of that and I highlight that for you is because I want to show you how Paul wraps that up today as we come to the end of chapter 5. I believe the last few verses here of chapter 5 are purposefully tying us back to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And I'll show you that where we wrap the whole section up of the idea of justification. So, since we've been looking at this idea of justification for several months, let's not miss this massively important section at the end here as we finish it. Let's pray, and then we will, let's read. We haven't read the text yet, and then we will we'll understand it together. This is chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. It says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offenses might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've been looking at this comparison between Adam and Christ in this section. Really, verses 12 all the way through 21 are the final section here of this massive piece on justification. And the Bible has a lot more to say on justification than just, you know, Romans 3, 4, and 5. But in this section, Paul's wrapping this up by comparing Adam to Christ. In fact, verse 14 very clearly even revealed that for us, as he says at the end of verse 14, Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam is a type of Christ. Adam, in one act, sin, condemned all mankind. So all humans were corrupted to the core in Adam. This is why everybody dies. This is why people die before they're even born, because they have inherited the sin of Adam. They've been corrupted to the core with Adam's sin, because when Adam ate from the tree, it's as if we all ate with him. We were there in Adam, in his loins, essentially. Every being that comes through Adam and Eve then. And so passed on, as Adam's corrupted to the core, he passes sinful seed on. And so on and so on and so on until you get here, because humanity as a whole was corrupted in Adam. And that's how the text is saying he's a type of Christ. One act that affected many or all people. And then we come to Christ. Christ, in his righteous act, his one righteous act, we'll talk about what that is today, justified all true believers. That's what we've been hammering out. And I told you that what Paul's doing here is he's comparing Adam to Christ so that he can help us understand this idea of justification better. Sometimes when you're trying to explain something, it's helpful to hold it up next to something else, right? Remember we were trying to describe Clint's guitar? And then we could better describe it when you hold it up next to a different guitar, and then you can see the details and the different things that are in it there. And then in that same way, so that's what Paul's doing here as he compares Adam to Christ. But at the same time, he doesn't want us to think that, you know, we're saying they're the same. Christ is so far better. So he took those three verses of 15, 16, and 17 to show us very specifically how Christ is better than Adam, how Christ does something different. He contrasts what Adam did with what Christ did. And now he comes back in verse 18 to the analogy, to the picture here of the comparison of Adam and Christ and how both of them through one act affected many. And so that's what's happening here in this text. And let me just help summarize it before we break it down. I think this will help you grasp it. What Paul gives us here in 18, 19, 20, and 21 is first the summation of the argument. He's going to summarize his argument. Adam affects many, just like Christ affects many. We'll talk about that. Then he explains that argument. Let me explain that to you. Let me break that down and make it very clear what I'm trying to say. Then Paul will give you the conclusion, but not just the conclusion of this analogy. He'll give you the conclusion of the entire section of justification from chapter 3, verse 21, all the way now to here, chapter 5, verse 21. So you need to remember months worth of sermons from chapter 3, verse 21 till now, and he's going to conclude all of that in verses 20 and 21. Okay? That's what's happening in this text, and it is really, really good. So let's see if we can understand it together. Start with me in verse 18. When you come to this text, Paul says, therefore, and we know this, right? As always, therefore points us back to the previous verses. This is Paul pulling together the entire section to say, okay, therefore, because if that's true, this has to be true. Very specifically, he's pulling us back to verse 12. We started in this final section in verse 12. And you can see, even he starts it there. Look at 12 with me. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So therefore, just as, and then he explains how everybody dies because Adam sinned. Adam sinned, that sin is imputed onto all people as they are dying in Adam. But then he says, just as in verse 12, jump to verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. There he said it again. That's a recap of verse 12 and what we looked at. But then he adds this, even so. So the just as of verse 12 ties with the even so of verse 18 as Paul now comes in to wrap up this comparison and help us understand this analogy. So the therefore, starting in verse 18, is tying this whole section together all the way back to chapter 12. And let's see it. Therefore, verse 18, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. That's the first half of the comparison. We did a whole sermon on it a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 12 and 13, or I mean verse 12 and 13 and 14, and you know, I mean, we're looking at the beginning of this text. Paul says it so clearly here. As through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. This is Adam's transgression. That's what's being talked about here in the text. When it says one man's offense, he means Adam's sin in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, right? You guys know what that is. We've already covered it. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, God creates everything and creates it perfectly for man so that he can put man in it. And then he creates man and he puts man in the garden. And man has such a freedom. God puts one rule on them. One. And it's not like this one rule was this overly oppressive burden on mankind. You can eat of any tree you want except for this one. It's not like they were lacking trees to pick from. They had tons of them. They just couldn't eat from the one tree as God established his authority over mankind and places that tree there in the garden and gives the law to man. Don't eat from the tree. And in Genesis chapter 3, we know what happens. Adam broke God's commands. Adam directly violated the instruction of God, and he eats from the tree. That's the offense. It says, as through one man's offense. That's the offense. When Adam broke God's law and ate the fruit from the tree. Adam's eating the fruit of the one tree that he wasn't allowed to eat from was sin. The Bible says sin is lawlessness. Adam broke the law of God as God directly instructed him not to eat from the tree. And what this is saying, look, it says, as through one man's offense, this is what it says, judgment came to all men. How could that be clearer? Why is there so much arguing over what this passage means? That's pretty darn clear. Through one man's offense, Adam's act in the garden, Adam sinned, Adam ate from the tree, and judgment came to all men. All men are now under the judgment of God because Adam sinned and ate from the tree. Everyone was affected when Adam broke God's law. Adam, here's a good way that I like to look at it. Adam sinned. He disobeyed, and it affected all humanity. How many humans are alive at that point? Two. There's Adam and there's Eve. They're both affected to the core. Both of them ate from the tree. Both of them are guilty. Both of them are now totally sinful, and every other human being is going to come forth from them. So when Adam ate from the tree,
it affected all of humanity. We already saw this. That's verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. All people are sinners in and through Adam, as Adam broke God's law. So as we all come forth from Adam, in here, look at it like this. When Adam ate from the tree in Genesis chapter 3, you were there in his loins. Every human being comes forth from Adam. And so it's as if we were there and sinned with him. I believe this also helps give us a good picture of the holiness of God. In the text it says, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. All men are under God's judgment because of one sin. God hates sin. God is so other than sin. Sin is a violation of his holiness. Sin is in opposition to his nature and to who he is. It's disobedience to him, and he hates it. He hates it so much that one sin condemns all mankind. That's how opposite of sin God is. This is why we should hate sin. Because it is not like our God in any way. It is the opposite of our God. So much so that one sin condemns all mankind. You see that? You see the first half of that comparison? It's simple. It's clear. It's there. Good. Because look at the next line. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. And then it says, even so. What does that mean? Even so is now leading us to the second half of this comparison. In the same way that Adam's one act affected everybody, that when Adam sinned, all of mankind became guilty, even so. Or you could word it like this. Just like that. In the exact same way. This is your connection to the comparison. And so therefore, I told you this back when we were in chapter 12. We need to stay consistent with our interpretation through the entire text. You can't come to the text and say that when Adam sinned, Adam became guilty before God. But like Adam's children weren't guilty before God yet. They had to be born and they had to sin themselves in order for them to be guilty before God. And then their children had to be born and they had to sin in order for them to be guilty before God. Because if you define it that way, then the even so here requires you to translate the second half the same way. And so what you'd be saying is when Christ died for sin, he was justified before God. And then when the next person dies for sin, they're justified before God. And then when the next person dies for sin, they're justified before God. And we know that that's not how salvation works. Jesus Christ is the one sacrifice that died once and for all to secure the salvation of all God's people. And so this even so requires us to be consistent with our translation of what this text is meaning. And therefore, the first half of 18 has to mean exactly what it clearly says, that when Adam sinned, all people are guilty in Adam. And then when Christ purchases his people, when Christ dies, when Christ does his one act and justifies all of his people, are justified in his one act. Just as in the one act of Adam, lots are guilty, in the one act of Jesus, lots are justified. That's what Paul is getting at here. And so that's what he says, verse 18. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. This is the second half of this comparison. The one man here is Jesus Christ. Through one man's righteousness. We know that the one man is Jesus. What is the righteous act of Jesus Christ? It says, through one man's righteous act. This is something that we need to understand, because I think when we first look at this, we think of the cross. Obviously, the cross jumps into your brain. Christ goes and Christ died on the cross. And that's not a bad thing, because the cross is part of this. But the one righteous act of Jesus Christ is bigger than just the cross. The righteous act that's being referred to here in 18 is the entirety of Christ's life and death. It's the idea of Jesus, who is God, so who is outside of time. You know, one act for a being that's outside of time can be a long act. And the idea here behind the one act is Christ willingly took on a body so that he could live perfectly in that body. We're talking about the incarnation here. And tied to the incarnation is the years of perfect obedience that Christ walked on earth after becoming a man, leading us up to the crucifixion, where Christ dies as the substitute, as the Lamb of God. In fact, think about it. Think about this. Why did Jesus become a man? You guys know the answer to that. So that he could die. He came to save his people from their sins. And how is he going to do that? How is he going to save his people from their sins? He's going to die as God's chosen lamb for all of God's chosen people. But listen, what qualified Jesus to be able to die as the substitute? His life, his perfect sinless life. And so the idea of his death required all the years of living in perfect obedience for him to get to where he could die. And so when we talk about the one righteous act of Jesus Christ, we're talking all of it. We're talking about his obedience from birth till death. And that's important, because that's what allows him to, one, die for my sin. Because he doesn't have any sin of his own that he needs to pay for. So Christ can die as the substitute. He can die on our behalf, as God can lay the iniquity of us all on Jesus Christ. And then pour out his wrath onto Jesus Christ, because he doesn't have any sin of his own. He's qualified to pay for our sin. But then also, the second half of that, he was obedient from birth till death so he could credit us, so he could credit true believers with his righteous life. Remember, justification, we've been talking a lot about this doctrine of justification. It's more than just forgiveness, right? Do you have that at this point? Forgiveness wipes out your debt. It puts you back to zero. But justification puts a positive credit into your account. It puts the righteous life of Jesus into your account. It is so much more than just forgiveness of sin. It's a completed, righteous, perfectly lived life that Jesus lived and credited to you as a believer. So when God looks down, he doesn't just see somebody who's never sinned up to this point. He sees somebody who has a completed life of no sin, because they've been credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the perfect life of Jesus was necessary to qualify him for his death as a sacrifice, and to credit that righteousness to us when God justifies us and we become the righteousness of God in him, Jesus Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2. I think a good way to summarize the idea here of through one man's righteous act And I'm saying the righteous act is everything from Jesus' coming to Jesus' living to Jesus' dying. And I think Philippians 2 sums that up really well in verses 6, 7, and 8, where Jesus says this, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." See, that's everything. That's his life. He became obedient even to the point of death. He went all the way to death and he died in obedience. And he did it as a sacrifice. And so the righteous act here in verse 18, through one man's righteous act, it's the sinless life of Jesus Christ and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Now, through that one act, look at what came. The free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. I prefer the New American Standard Bible here, as it says it like this. It says, resulted in justification of life to all men. Christ's action there, Christ's perfect life and Christ's substitutionary death resulted in justification of life to all men. What does justification mean? We've said this hundreds of times probably in the last few months. What does justification mean? It means God declaring the guilty sinner to be right with him. The free gift came to all, resulting in justification. So the wretched sinner is justified. The wretched sinner is forgiven, but not just forgiven, also credited with Christ's righteousness. The wretched sinner is now right with Almighty God. And when God looks at the sinner, he sees the perfect, obedient life of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. But that requires us to deal with some stuff in the text here. Look at verse 18. It says, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Hopefully, first and foremost, you see the simplicity of the analogy. Let's cover that before we get into the all here. It says, all people in Adam are marked by Adam's act, disobedience. And then it says, all people in Christ are marked by Christ's act, obedience. You see that comparison? That's the comparison of the text. So you say, when God looks down, there's only two categories of people. There's people in Adam, and all those in Adam are marked by disobedience. God sees them in their sin, and the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Or there's the second group, all those that are in Christ. And when God looks down and sees all those in Christ, they're marked by the obedience of Jesus Christ. And so God sees the righteousness of Christ in his people as they aim to live and be obedient. But there are a couple lines that we need to comment on. Look at 18. It says, the righteous act came to all men, resulting in justification. What's the word resulting? Or like I said, I prefer the NASB here, where it says it right. Results in justification. If something is resulted, what does that mean? Christ's life, his perfect sinless life, and his substitutionary sacrificial death actually resulted in something. It actually resulted in God's people being justified. That's important. Because the text doesn't say that by one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, potentially resulting in their justification. This is the way many people interpret the gospel. God died, paying for all sin, so that all people are right with God. And now they just have to accept it. So they're justified according to the potential that they would choose to believe this, that they would choose to be justified by putting their faith and their trust in this reality. But you see, that's not what the text says. It doesn't say they're potentially justified if they'll just do this and this and this. It says it's resulted in. There's a result of Christ's perfect life and Christ's sacrificial death. And the result is justification of the people of God. I believe that there is an actual result that comes from Christ's work. And that result is all of God's people were justified. There was an actual result, an actual justifying. And so just as, let's go back to our analogy. Just as Adam sinned, and the result of that sin was all mankind condemned. It resulted in condemnation on all mankind. Let's stay consistent then. Just as Christ completed his work, his perfect life and his substitutionary death, and it resulted in an actual justification for all of God's people. Now, that leads us to one more word in verse 18, because notice that it says resulting in justification to all men. So let's figure out what all men means, because let's cover every word of the text. Let's be fair as we study down through our Bibles and see what it says. Some people say exactly what I just explained to you, that all men means the entire human race. So when Christ lived a perfect life and then died a substitutionary death, it resulted in justification for all people, for every single individual that ever walks on the planet. But listen, we know, and if you're coming to this church, I know that you know this. We know that the entire human race is not considered righteous before God. That's how we've been defining justification the whole time through this. It's when God declares the sinner as righteous or right with him. And so when it says all men, it can't mean that every single human being that will ever exist on the planet is righteous before God. That would be called universalism. There are people that believe that. They just don't believe the Bible. And so we need to define this and see what all people actually does mean as we go down through this. And notice that verse 18, as it says, resulted in justification to all men. We're coming to this conclusion. It can't mean all humanity and every person that has ever existed is righteous before God. In fact, if that's what it means, since the Bible makes very clear that hell is real and that many people will go there, right? Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it. Many are going there. Then you can't be credited with the righteousness of Jesus and still go to hell. That doesn't make sense. So that can't be what this text means. But I can tell you what it does mean, if you want to know. It means this. All people who are justified as a result of Christ's work, not their own. All people who are justified through the one act of Jesus Christ, His perfect life, His death on the cross. Nobody earns their salvation. You're given it by Almighty God through Jesus Christ. So we could say it like this. You could come to this text and you could say, all believers. For the righteous, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Or the free gift came to all men who believe. All believers. You could use the term all God's chosen. The free gift came to all of God's people. In Adam, all mankind are condemned. In Christ, all believers are justified. And I mean, that should be pretty simple to grasp. I think the big argument would be, how does one become a believer or not? Not whether all people go to heaven or hell or not. Because we can very clearly see from the text that all people don't go to heaven. So if all people don't go to heaven, then all people can't be credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I want you to see from the text. I think it's really easy when you actually study this. This is an analogy. What Paul's doing is he's comparing the work of Adam to the work of Jesus. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all believers live. So like all analogies, they break down at some point. And where the breakdown lies here is that Adam affected all mankind. Christ affected all believers. And so what Paul does is he uses consistent language on purpose as he goes through this text. And that's really easy to see. Go back to verse 15 and look at how Paul described it in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. He doesn't use all people in verse 15. He uses many. Now, does anybody want to argue that all people don't die? Well, it says many die. No, we know that all people die. Death reigns. You can go through your Bible and you can see how all people die. But here he uses the word many because he's being consistent in his argument, and he's going to use the term many to properly define those that are justified through Christ. Look at verse 19. We can see that again. In verse 19, he'll say, for, and I'll explain that in a minute because he's about to explain the verse he just told you, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, he doesn't say all there. Does that mean that not all people were made sinners in Adam? Or only just many of them? No, all people were made sinners in Adam. We know that. But he's being consistent in his language because look at the second half. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So in this short section of verses 12 through 21, three different times, Paul very clearly lays out this comparison between Christ and Adam. And in two of the times, he uses the term many. In one of the times, he uses the term all because he's staying consistent with his argument, which ultimately, though, is very simply saying this. He's purposefully tying many to many and tying all to all to tell us what is consistent with the entire Bible, showing us that all die in Adam, but many live in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches us. And let's explain that further in verse 19. He says, for. Now, this is great, because 18 was a clear explanation of the comparison. The word for now in 19 says, let me explain the comparison. I just gave you the comparison in 18. Let me explain the comparison now in 19. For. So in other words, let me break that down a little bit more. And 19 says this, as by one man's disobedience. So really, 18 saying this, I mean 19 is saying the same thing that 18 did. 18 used the word offense. 19 uses the word disobedience. Adam's offense was his disobedience to God's command. The sin of eating from the tree was an act of willful disobedience from Adam. And by that one act of disobedience, verse 19, the many were made sinners. See how clear that is? Adam's one act made many sinners. Now, who's the many? We just defined this. Paul's consistent with his argument. So who's the many? All people. All man. All humanity is corrupted in Adam. Then he says, so also. So once again, in comparison to that, in the exact same way, being consistent in our interpretation, so also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Verse 18 said, one man's righteous act. Verse 19 simplifies it to say, one man's obedience, Christ's obedience, his obedience in life and his obedience in death. That's why I explained the one act as his sinless life and his sacrificial death. Planned out before the foundation of the world was the entirety of Christ's life. What he would do with his time on earth. Salvation, I think this was R.C. Sproul that used to say it, but salvation wasn't just a weekend mission. Did you ever think about that? If the life of Christ wasn't necessary, Jesus could have come down, died on the cross, went to the grave, resurrected on Sunday, and went back to heaven and been gone for 3 days. But see, salvation wasn't just a weekend mission. He had to come and live the perfect sinless life. And that's why verse 19 describes it as his obedience, through one man's obedience. Christ obeyed everything that God had laid out for him to a T. And that's how, look at the result, many will be made righteous. Through the work of Christ, many are made righteous. Through the work of Adam, all die. Through the work of Christ, many are made righteous. Let's go to 20 and 21 and quickly see this conclusion now. Moreover, the law entered that the offenses might abound. Why does Paul randomly bring up the law here? We've been doing this comparison between Adam and his one act affecting all, Christ and his one act affecting many, right? And we've been hammering that out for several weeks now together. And then we randomly come to verse 20 when he says, moreover, the law entered. It seems out of place. In fact, if I was the person putting the Bible together here, right, if they came to me and said, hey, let's work on a new translation of the Bible, right? I would put a break between 19 and 20 and put a new heading here. You know how your Bible has these headings in there, and those headings are not inspired by God. Those are people that have added those as time has gone on to try to help us understand what it is that we're reading. I'd put a heading in between 19 and 20 here and define this as the conclusion to the entire section of justification. That's what Paul's now doing. Because he says, moreover, the law entered. Why is he concluding this with this idea of the law? Because he isn't just concluding this comparison between Adam and Jesus, he's concluding the entire section of justification that he started all the way back in chapter 3, verse 21. In fact, look at that with me. Look at chapter 3, verse 21 with me and see how clearly this is tied together. Remember, Paul was talking about the sin of man. And how nobody can earn their righteousness with God. Nobody can keep the law enough to be right with God. We're all bad. We're all under condemnation. And then verse 21, 3:21 says this, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." Nobody can keep the law and become right with God. And then he starts this section of justification by saying, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So justification happens. When God declares one righteous, it happens apart from one's keeping of the law. No one can be good enough to be justified. No one keeps the law enough that God says, well, I got to justify that one. Now, I owe that one justification because of how good they've been. That's not how the gospel works. It's apart from the law. Paul opened the whole section on that. And that leaves a good student, as they read this and they think through this, that leaves one saying, well then, what is the law for? Why do we have the law? If one can't get right with God by being good, if one can't get right with God by keeping the law, what is the point of the law? And look at verse 20 of chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered that. He's about to explain to us the point of the law. He started the whole idea of justification on how you can't get justified by keeping the law. And so somebody who's paying attention might say, well, then what's the point of the law? Perfect. Let me conclude the section on justification with what the point of the law is. And let's look at it. The law entered that the offense might abound. We've been talking about the offense of Adam and how all men are guilty before God because of it. And now he says, the law entered that the offense might abound. When it says that the offense might abound, it doesn't mean that man gets more sinful. The law entered so that man would be more sinful. It's saying this. Man is already corrupted. Man is already filled with sin. But it's saying this. The law entered. That means came in beside or was laid down next to. That's the idea. And so the law came in and was laid down next to man's transgression so that it could highlight man's transgression. What's the point of the law? God gave the law to highlight man's sinfulness so that it would be a shining light on where mankind has fallen short. It gives us a heightened understanding of where we sin. The law brings the knowledge of sin. So when it says that the offenses might abound, it's not that they're becoming more sinful. It's that they have a better view of how sinful they are. When one reads the Bible, when one reads the law of God, they should be left saying, wow, I fall so short. We have the Ten Commandments outside on a stone. If you go start looking at the Ten Commandments and walking down through them, we could see how each and every one of us has broken all of them. Because the law reveals the knowledge of sin. So it's really simple. As he's concluding this idea of justification, he's saying the law wasn't meant to save us. It was given to show us how sinful we are. And that, listen, when you read the law and you see how sinful you are, that should send us running to a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. But look how amazing this is. Verse 20, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offenses might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." When the law is laid beside us in our sin, it reveals the abundance of our wretchedness. But Jesus Christ and His grace is able to save even the chief of sinners. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. The grace of God is so far and beyond the sin that that any man can commit. I was making such an epic point there, and I coughed. Listen, one who thinks, I've dealt with these people, okay? They come in, they're broken over something, right? A new diagnosis of an issue that could potentially kill them, and they're struggling with it, or a painful divorce that they're now going through and hardship, or you know, somebody that they loved dies and they come in and they're just brokenhearted over it, and we get talking through the process, and I try to always share the gospel. Let's talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I'm sharing the gospel with these people, and it's not uncommon I get this answer from somebody: listen, like I'm hearing what you're saying, but you have no idea what I have done in life. And they'll have that attitude, right? This attitude of God couldn't save someone like me. You don't understand how bad I've been. And I love that attitude. When they come in with that attitude, I think, great, that's the first step. You got to see how bad you are. That's a good place to start. But listen, somebody who thinks God couldn't save someone like me, that person has no idea about how big God's grace is. Grace that is greater than all of my sin. Where sin abounded, and that it abounds. There's a lot of it. There's some wretched, wicked, ugly stuff that people have done. Grace abounded more. Grace is more abundant. This is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When God laid the iniquity of all of His people on Jesus Christ, He paid for all of it. And so when one is justified before God, it is God that has done all the work. And you come rejoicing. You come with a thankful heart. Lastly, look at verse 21. It says, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is a massive summarization verse here, coming in verse 21. There's two kingdoms. Essentially, that's what he lays out here in verse 21. There's two kingdoms. One where sin reigns with death, so that as sin reigned in death, there's the first kingdom, all in Adam, sin reigns in death. Even so, just like that, there's one where grace reigns with righteousness and eternal life. Now, the reality of what the Bible points to is that we all start in Adam, reigned by sin and death. But for all of God's people, Christ died paying for and cleansing us of our sins. The true believer's sin was actually and completely removed in the person of Jesus Christ. Justification happens. And that's the beauty of this verse. We are reigned by eternal life through Jesus Christ as God sees the righteousness of Christ in us. So lastly, in terms of application for all of this, I just want you to see who it's credited through at the end of verse 21. It says, "Sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life." How? How's that possible? How can one go from being reigned by sin and death
to being reigned by righteousness and having real, true, eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's it. What's that mean? The word Jesus, right? The name Jesus, that's the aspect of God who is our Savior. God who came to save. That's Matthew 1, verse 21. I'm sure we'll look at it in the next month. But Jesus came to save his people from their sins. You shall call his name Jesus because he came to save his people. So when you say Jesus Christ our Lord, the idea of Jesus is focused on the fact that he's the Savior. He's the one that saved me. When you call him Christ, you're emphasizing that he is the anointed one. He is the triumphant one in this idea of salvation. He conquered. He did it. He has been anointed as the one that did all the work. He did the work. He conquered sin and death. He secured us. He gave us the victory. It's all him, the anointed, high and lifted up one. And then lastly, Lord. That means he's the sovereign one. He's the ruler king. He is the King of Kings. He is the one that we worship and the one that we follow. He is totally in charge. He is God. He is all powerful. He is the King. Jesus Christ is Lord. Worship over that in your heart and be amazed at the way God has saved you in Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for all you do and for your love. I pray that as we wrapped up chapter 5, and God, it can be confusing. But I thank you for this analogy that Paul gives us and the clarity that's there when you look at each word. And I pray that you're glorified in the way that we teach it, and God, and then in the way that we live. Thank you for saving us through Jesus Christ. Worship you and you alone. In your name I pray. Amen. Have a great Sunday. Thank you for being here. And I will see you soon.